service tonight. It's good to gather here tonight. I was just thinking, reflecting, even as I was listening to the prelude here too, and the beautiful notes of the song, how deep the Father's love for us, and thinking about the Lenten season. And you know, we have colors, and sometimes I think in church and in the sanctuary, we don't always take time to look around us and see what colors we see. And the color purple is the color of Lent, and you see that up here a few different places. And our bulletins are that color. Is that why? Yes. See, our new secretary is even doing that on purpose as well. And the color purple during Lent, it represents a few different things: the kingship of Jesus, and also it symbolizes and marks the repentant attitude that we have this season too. But just very simply, and I don't know if it necessarily, I'm not looking for this to mean a whole lot, but just for me, by way of personal testimony, as I was sitting there just listening to those notes and thinking of the words to that song, the deep love of the Father. And I think of purple as a deep color too, and many people are visual learners, and sometimes we think things that way in our brains, and it was a reminder for me, even seeing the deep color purple of the deep rich love of Jesus, as was demonstrated on the cross. And that's what this season is all leading up to, and it's only a few weeks away. We've got our Maundy Thursday service here in 2 weeks. So next week is our last Wednesday service, and then the following week after that is Maundy Thursday. We're going to do our traditional drama at 6:30 that Thursday with communion, and then we'll have our Good Friday service of darkness. That'll be a very special and intimate personal time there as well at 6:30. I'd invite you to come for that, and then all of that leading up to the wonderful resurrection celebration service on Easter morning. We'll have breakfast together at 8:45 down in the fellowship hall, and then gather in here for Easter. You're going to see an email out probably tomorrow about a few different ways to take part musically here in the next couple months as well. And I just want to get this on your radar. I don't have any details right now. We're still working on it, but just want to let you know to be thinking about this, and if this is a way for you to be involved, we're going to try to put a choir together for Easter, and so if that's something that you're interested in doing, just watch your email inbox here in the next day or two for more information about that. And then we're planning in May to actually have put together a bell choir, and Judy's here, and she's has volunteered to help us with that, right? Yeah, So we're looking forward to that too, and so there will be some practice times for that. But like I said, just stay tuned for that and be thinking about whether that might be those might be some opportunities for you to get involved here and help us musically in the next weeks. Also, one more thing with that, I would like for us to have a few more special music pieces for both Good Friday and for Easter Sunday. And if that's something that you might be interested in doing, please talk to either myself or one of the members of the Music and Worship Committee, and we'll get you plugged in that way also. So we'd love to be able to include you in those special services coming up here in a few weeks. I think that's all I have by way of announcements. So let's open up here with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we are grateful to be here tonight, and we're grateful to you for your deep love. We're grateful to you for the love that you have for us that sent your Son Jesus to the cross to die for us, to purchase, to win our freedom, our salvation, our eternal life. For that, God, we are eternally grateful, and I pray now that as we enter into this time of worship, that you would open our hearts to hear what you have for us in your word tonight. Be with Pastor Burnson as he shares your word. I pray, God, that you would bless him and that you would speak to us through him, through the words that you've given him here tonight as well. Bless this time, we ask in your name. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn here, hymn number 65, Go to Dark Gethsemane. And the scene tonight is in Gethsemane, and I like this hymn. It walks us. It's in many ways a difficult hymn to read as we go along. The words are hard for us personally. They're convicting, but I would encourage you to listen and pay attention as we sing these verses, because they really walk us through and give us a picture and an insight into Jesus in those last 2 days of his of his life. And so let's sing together here, hymn number 65, Go to Dark Gethsemane. A few scripture readings for us tonight here. The first one is in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. I would invite you to stand with me as I read these verses as you are able. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 5, reading through verse 18. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. This was the cup that God gave him, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Like I said, This is describing the cup that the Father gave him, the cup of suffering that he would drink. And he did it so that he would be able to help us. Let's then read responsively Isaiah 42. You'll find that in your hymnals. It's on page 141 in your hymnals. Page 141, and it's Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 12. I will begin reading. If you will please respond by reading the words that are in bold. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices. The settlements where Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Amen. Here ends our reading. And then let's confess our faith. This is what we believe. As we focus this Lenten season specifically on the work of Christ, we confess what we believe about Jesus using the words of the explanation in Luther's Catechism to the second article of the Apostles' Creed. You'll find that on our bulletin here. I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord, who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned creature, bought me and freed me from all sins, from death, and from the power of the devil, not with silver and gold, but with his holy and precious blood, and with his innocent sufferings and death, in order that I might be his own, live under him in his kingdom, and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, even as he is risen from the dead and lives and reigns to all eternity. This is most certainly true. Here ends our confession too. You may be seated. This time I'll call on the ushers to take our offering. As a reminder, our offering this Lenten season is designated to go to the seminary. Let's sing to that God, to that Savior. Sing praises, hallelujah, what a Savior. It's hymn number 84, and then we'll ask Pastor Burnson to come. He's here tonight from Jamestown, North Dakota, New Hope Lutheran Church, and so we're looking forward. Glad to have him here. He missed it last time because of a blizzard, and so we get you once here this Lenten season, and looking forward to what God has for you. So let's sing together hymn number 84, Hallelujah, What a Savior.
The gospel reading is from John chapter 18, verses 1 through 12, and I'll invite you to stand for the gospel reading. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to him, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," but really in the Greek it's simply "ego eimi," "I am," like we hear that name from the burning bush, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your willingness to drink the cup for our sake. And Lord, help us to drink the cup that you have given us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. It's good to be back with you at St. Paul's. I kind of missed being able to come here the last time. One of those storms they forecasted that kind of, at least in our area, kind of came late and was sort of fizzly at first. And I could have made it back and forth. I know I could have. But it's good to be here this morning. Last time I was here, I think it was 2 years ago. And at that time, my father, Gordon, Pastor Gordon Bernson, was with me. I had him with my Carol Haugen's older brother, although last time I introduced her as my father's kid sister. And some of you haven't forgotten that. But I stopped to see Dad. He's still living at Edgewood Vista, and he was finishing supper, and I sat with him. And then when I got up, and I think he knew I was coming someplace, he said, "Well, you know, I'll ride with you." But he's not quite able to go out anymore. He is. We do have hospice care coming into the home now, and he's losing weight. He's sleeping a whole lot and eating very little. And so he's soon to finish that race. But yeah, not immediately. I mean, he's got a little time left, we think. But anyway, it's always good to see him and kind of an inspiration. And there might be one or two things I share during the message today. I know that my people were blessed last week. Pastor Micah was with us in Jamestown, and next month they have a chance to meet your new pastor, Peter Ward, so we're excited about that as well. I have a couple of artifacts, I'll call them, that I'd like to share with you as I begin today. The first one is kind of small, so you probably have trouble seeing it, and if you do see it, you probably looked at it aghast. What is this Lutheran Free Church pastor doing wearing a... You can say it. Crucifix. A crucifix. And I have to tell you, the first iteration of this sermon was last Wednesday at noon during our ecumenical community noon Lenten luncheons and services. And a Catholic deacon asked me to come over and preach at his church. So we were at the community room of the Basilica of St. James in Jamestown, and I preached a very similar sermon, a God who is beaten and exposed. And I came back to the table where the lunch had been served, and I was sitting there with a group of men, and one of them, a Catholic farmer, reached into his pocket, and he gave me a plastic container that had a note of kind of description, and this cross, a Benedictine cross. And he said, we're part of a group called Men of the Cross. And he said, as Men of the Cross, we're supposed to carry an extra one in our pocket and give it to somebody. And he said, I felt prompted, I'm supposed to give this to you. And I felt so honored. I took it out and I put it on and I wore it the rest of that day, you know, at my own service that night and at the choraliers practice, men's chorus practice that night, and look across into the baritone section and there'd be other guys wearing their Men of the Cross crosses and they'd smile and kind of, you know, give that knowing look. And then I brought it home and I placed the plastic container and the instructions and the cross on my wife's counter so that she could read about all the little symbols in this Benedictine cross. And a week went by. I didn't give it another thought until I was putting on my tie this morning. You know, you got to dress up because it's a Wednesday and you got to preach. And I happened to walk over to that dresser and my eyes lit upon that cross. And I found myself saying to God, I don't want to wear a crucifix today. I mean, not at St. Paul's. And it was like, it just was beckoning me. I said, okay, I'll put on the cross. As I thought of those, what that Catholic farmer, that loyal, faithful servant said, we're men of the cross. I thought, well, I'm a man of the cross. St. Paul said, I desire to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And so even though our Lutheran crosses are mostly empty, symbolizing that Jesus has no longer on the cross, He's died, risen, ascended into heaven, right? We're looking forward. Still, He did suffer, didn't He? This is part of the story. This is the center of the story. Jesus suffered and died for our sake. And so I thought, I'll put on the cross. And I wore it. And today I went to another one of those ecumenical services. They might be at the Lutheran Church, Methodist Church. This one was at the Catholic nursing home. And the deacon spoke, Deacon Ken, and he had one of these on. But afterwards, as I was kind of just walking out of the chapel there at the nursing home, this old couple stooped over, walked next to me, and they pointed to this, and they said, Mike. I said, Mike? Yeah, Mike gave me this cross. His name was Mike Wanzik. That's our son, they said. So it made me so happy that I'd worn the cross today. There were his parents. But it's a symbol of the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ in love for us. The other symbol that I have, the other artifact that I want to share with you today, and this will factor later, but this is a chalice, and I set this on the table, and two times during his dad was finishing up dinner, he picked up this empty olive wood chalice and just put it up to his lips. He'd look in it, there's something in that cup. Well, this cup was given to me about 10, 12 years ago. Belonged to a woman named Frankie. I might have told you about Frankie before. Frankie was the oldest member of my church the first time I moved to Jamestown back in 96. She was 87 years old. Old Frankie, she called herself, a bag of bones. And Frankie was a missionary. She, for 4 years of her life in the early 70s, she had been in home missions. I'm in a home missions church, and she'd been a home missions person. And she'd gone crisscross the country and had done the pre-work, the kind of the surveys and so forth in 248 communities, preparing for 248 churches, not in the Lutheran Free Church, but in the American Lutheran Church at that time. And then she'd resettled in Jamestown where she was from, and she was a member of my church, and she was an evangelist at heart, and she had no family, never married, and so when she got into her 90s, she asked me to be her power of attorney and take care of all our finances, which I did, and my co-worker on staff and me, Becky, became her power of attorney for health care. And Frankie never died. She lived to 99 and a half years old. And I mean, I'd sold her car, her house, paid all her bills for the nursing home all those years, and finally she passed away, and I got an inheritance from Frankie, comprised of two things. Her New Testament, beat up and bandaged and underlined in every color ink you could imagine, and I received her chalice, which she'd purchased on her one trip to the Holy Land. This also, and I got more to say about this, but this also is a symbol of suffering, especially today as we enter the Garden of Gethsemane. Actually, the Garden of Gethsemane, you don't find that phrase anywhere in the Bible. We read about a garden across the Kidron Valley, which we know is on the Mount of Olives. Other Gospels talk about the Mount of Olives, a garden. There was a Gethsemane, an oil press there for pressing olives adjacent to the olive grove that the disciples might have rented out as kind of their hotel during the Passover week of Jesus' crucifixion, the second half of that week. But we know where it was, and Jesus entered that olive grove for the purpose of prayer. And we read about, in all four of the accounts of what we call, I'll just call it the Garden of Gethsemane, we read about a cup, don't we? Matthew 26, Luke, I think it's 21, Mark 14, that we read about these accounts where Jesus is agonizing in prayer. They're all slightly different, but they say the same thing. And they all talk about a cup. In Matthew, we see Jesus saying, my soul is sorrowful even unto death. And twice he prays that the cup be removed from him. And yet he prays, yet not my will as thine be done. Luke adds the element that as Jesus prayed in the garden, and he saw that cup, that an angel came and ministered to him. And then he prayed with even greater anguish until the sweat ran like drops of blood and fell to the ground. And Mark, as he describes the prayer, as Jesus sees the vision of that cup, he says, Abba, Father. He prays in that personal, intimate way. Abba, Father, if it be your will, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but thine be done. John also tells about the cup, but he wrote his gospel after the other three, and it's almost as we read the gospel of John, he's saying, friends, yes, Jesus agonized over the cup, but you've left out something. That when Jesus was arrested, that by the time Judas arrived with those soldiers and their clubs and their torches and their spears, Jesus stood erect. He still saw the cup, but the agony was over. And as he rebuked his disciple, Peter, who had lopped off the servant's ear, of course, Dr. Luke tells us that Jesus reattached the thing, that Jesus touched it and healed it, but when that whole skirmish was over, Jesus stood up, he rebuked Peter, put the sword back in its sheath, and then with the struggle over, he sees that cup. He says, shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me? He'd come to a resolution. He knew that he must and he would drink the cup, and he was determined to do so. What's in the cup? One time I took this cup with me on a council retreat. This is when I was in Fargo in the 6 years between the Jamestown stint, so probably about 8 years ago. I took this cup on a council retreat. We went to a hotel on the edge of Devil's Lake, and we had our council and our and staff there, I think it was, and we were going to have a worship service as part of this retreat. And so I brought old Frankie's cup, and I filled it with wine, and I laid out the elements, and then we had a worship service. And, of course, worship services take some time. You got some hymns to sing and scriptures to read and maybe a little message to give. And by the time we came to the words of institution, I turned around to lift up the cup, and I was astounded, and we all saw it. Because right here, this is the disciples around the table at the Last Supper. Here's Jesus, of course, right in the middle. And right below Jesus, there was, in deep purple, an outline of a perfect cross. There was somehow something like a pinprick through that olive wood, and the wine had leaked out and had come this way and this way. I mean, I tried it again a couple weeks ago as I was thinking about this, and it came out looking more like a guillotine. But it formed a perfect cross. It was just astounding. As I shared this message at the Catholic Church last week, I said, that this was our Lutheran version of a Eucharistic miracle. We got them too, you know. It's not just the Catholics that have. Anyway, and as I think about that, as that cross formed in deep purple, the blood of Christ, it tells us what was in that cup. That cup that Jesus saw in the Garden of Gethsemane, what's in the cup? My dad said there's something in the cup as he tried to lift it up. The cross. The cross was in that cup. Jesus had said to his disciples when they came, mom came asking for places of honor for her sons. He'd said, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Matthew 20. And they said, we are able. Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. But he did say to them, you will drink this cup. And indeed they did. 10 of those 11 surviving disciples, we believe, were martyred for the faith. And the other ended up on a penal colony on the island of Patmos. They did drink the cup. But now Jesus saw that it was the time to drink the cup for the sake of the whole world, for the sake of the salvation of all who would put their trust in him. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? And as we read the rest of the Passion narrative in all four Gospels, we see the contents of that cross, the crown on his head, the stripes on his back, the nails through his hands and his feet, the sword in his side, the suffering on the cross, along with betrayal, denial, mockery, laughter, jeering. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he gave his life. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. Out of love for you and for me, taking our sins into his body on the cross, that he might die again. It's the cup that Jesus drank, the cup that he saw in that Garden of Gethsemane. But just as Jesus bore the cross, he tells us that we also, as followers of him, as people who have been redeemed by his blood, been forgiven of our sins, given the hope of everlasting life, each one of us is also given a cross to bear. If any would come after me, Jesus said, let them take up their cross and follow me. We also have a cup that we must drink. And it's just as Jesus asked his disciples, so he asks us, can you drink the cup? A number of years ago, 23 years ago to be exact, my father gave me a book. He wrote in it on May 9th, 1997, Dear Stephen Mary, I hope you enjoy this book by one of my favorite writers, Love, Dad. And the name of the book is Can You Drink the Cup? By the Catholic theologian and priest Henry Nouwen. And as I was thinking about this message, I pulled this book off my shelf and began to read again. Nouwen's really deep insights as to the meaning of the cross and the meaning specifically of this cup. He talks about the cup in a number of different ways. It is, as we talked about already, a cup of suffering, right? It's a cup of suffering, a cup of sorrow. Whose cup is this? Nouwen writes, it is our cup, the cup of human suffering. For each of us, our sorrows are deeply personal. And for all of us, our sorrows, too, are universal. Now I look at the man of sorrows. He hangs on a cross with outstretched arms. It is Jesus, condemned by Pontius Pilate, crucified by Roman soldiers, and ridiculed by Jews and Gentiles alike. But it is also us, the whole human race, people of all times and all places, uprooted from the earth as a spectacle of agony for the entire universe to watch. When I am lifted up from the earth, Jesus said in John 12, I will draw all people to myself. Jesus, the man of sorrows, and we, the people of sorrow, hang there between heaven and earth, crying out, God, our God, why have you forsaken me? Can you drink the cup that I am going to drink? Jesus asks his friends. They answer yes, but they had no idea what he was talking about. Jesus' cup is the cup of sorrow, not just his own sorrow, but the sorrow of the whole human race. It is a cup full of physical, mental, and spiritual anguish. It is a cup of starvation, torture, loneliness, rejection, abandonment, and immense anguish. It is a cup full of bitterness. Who wants to drink it? It is the cup that Isaiah calls the cup of God's wrath, the chalice, the stupefying cup you have drained to the dregs, as it says in Isaiah 51:17. And sometimes we need to just pause and think about Jesus, not just risen and ascended, but Jesus on this cross, the suffering that he was willing to go through for my sake and for your sake, that he was willing to drink the cup of suffering. But this cup is also the cup of joy. Many times, of course, in our lives, joy and suffering are commingled, aren't they? But Jesus drank this cup not only because he loved suffering, but because he saw the joy that lay beyond it. I love the words of Hebrews 13. It talks about Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Right? Jesus saw the joy. He saw what lay before him. And one of my favorite verses comes from Nehemiah. The joy of the Lord is my strength. And, we are, it's able, easier to endure suffering, you know. If you know if there's a joy at the end of it. I used to be a wrestler and starve for days on end, you know. That was no fun. But you could look forward to, of course, you look forward to eating most of all. But maybe one day you'd stand on a podium, right? Maybe in the top rung if you got down to weight and did well, you know, you had that motivation that kind of kept you going. And the book of Hebrews says that Jesus saw the joy that was set before him. And how many of you saw the movie Passion of the Christ years ago? How many of you saw it twice? Some of you did, okay. I went twice. I didn't want to. I only wanted to watch that movie once. I did see it twice. It was a hard movie to watch. I'm so thankful that Mel Gibson, in the midst of all that torture, gave us some flashbacks of Jesus' life. They'd show Jesus remembering, you know, working in that carpenter shop, or teasing his mother, or holding the children, welcoming them into his arms, and a big smile on his face. And I was so thankful for those moments to remind us of the joy of Jesus. I have to believe that when we see Jesus in heaven, he'll be the most joyful person we've ever encountered. He's called in the Bible a man of sorrows and one acquainted with grief, and he was. But he's also the source of all joy. And this is the cup of joy as well. As we live our Christian lives, as we drink to the full the life of God has given us, there's going to be some suffering, but there's also going to be the greatest joy. One of the greatest ways to make life shallow is to go through life drinking the world's Kool-Aid that says you should do everything you can to minimize pain and advance pleasure. You know, that's what the world says. Minimize pain, maximize pleasure. But there's a better way, and that's embracing the full life that God has given you, drinking that cup with all its sorrows, with all its suffering, with all its joy, all that God gives us in the cup that is our life. And then finally, this cup is a cup of salvation. Before Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane, he was in the upper room, eating and drinking the Last Supper, a Passover, with his disciples. And after dinner, it says in the Gospel of Matthew, I believe it is, Jesus, in Matthew 26, Jesus took that cup, and he said as he drank it, "I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until I drink it anew with you in the kingdom of heaven." And that's such a great promise. Jesus knew that one day he would drink the fruit of the vine at that great banquet table in the kingdom of God. And I thought about my dad just seeing that cup and putting it up to his lips, thinking there's something in that cup. And it was empty. But he said, "I think there's something in that cup." And I thought, my dad is drinking now. He's drinking the cup of a part of his life that's pretty bitter. There's not been a lot of joy. There's some joy, but a lot of pain, a lot of sorrow, a lot of suffering. But what a joy, because Jesus died for us. He drank that cup of suffering. He took our sins in his body on the cross. And he rose again. And he drinks that cup new in the kingdom of heaven. So will we. So will my Father. So will all who've put their trust in Jesus in a place of incredible joy and bliss in the presence of God and of Christ triumphant. So it's a cup of suffering, it's a cup of joy, and ultimately the cup that we drink is the cup of salvation. I want to share with you as a closing just a final thought here from this book, Can You Drink This Cup? Henry Nouwen, when he wrote this book, he was a renowned author by the time he wrote this book, retired priest. At the end of his life, he went to live among the mentally handicapped, adults at the Dayspring community in Toronto, Canada. He'd help guys brush their teeth and, you know, go to the bathroom and do all the things that you have to help severely mentally handicapped people do. That's how this renowned priest spent the last years of his life living in this community, helping. And he shared their sorrows and he shared their joys. And that was the cup that God had given him to drink. But he writes here, near the end of his book, drinking the cup that Jesus drank is living a life in and with the Spirit of Jesus, which is the Spirit of unconditional love. The intimacy between Jesus and Abba, his Father, is an intimacy of complete trust, in which there are no power games, no mutually agreed upon promises, no advance guarantees. It is only love, pure, unrestrained, and unlimited love, completely open, completely free. That intimacy gave Jesus the strength to drink this cup, to drink his cup. That same intimacy Jesus wants to give us so that we can drink ours. That intimacy has a name, a divine name. It is called Holy Spirit. Living a spiritual life is living a life in which the Holy Spirit will guide us and give us strength and courage to keep saying yes to the great question. The great question Jesus asked in the garden was, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? And shall we not drink the cup that God has given us? Amen.
Mr. Burnson, let's join here together then in singing this prayer in the form of a hymn, hymn number 460, Have Thine Own Way, Lord, Have Thine Own Way, number 460. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray to you tonight that you would have your way in our hearts and our lives. God, as we look at Christ on that dark night in Gethsemane when he submitted to your will, even though your will was for him to suffer, I am grateful eternally to you tonight, dear Jesus, that you were willing for the joy set before you to endure that suffering that was the gracious will of the Father in heaven. It is through your suffering, through your death, through your resurrection that we find life. And so, God, I pray that you would help us to see that. And God, again, we just pray in that light and in that context, may your will be done in our hearts and in our lives as well, tonight and each day. Lord, I thank you for this time together. I pray that you would grant travel mercies to Pastor Steve and the other pastors who are on the road tonight. I pray that you would bless us as we continue on in this Lenten season. Keep our eyes on you. May we see you for who you are as our Lord and Savior, Redeemer, and friend. Hear us now as we pray together the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Please rise, receive the benediction this evening from the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5 and verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Go in God's peace.